And there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. In my opinion, this is one of the most difficult parables, if it is a parable, that one can find in Holy Scripture. I know of at least 16 interpretations that are different. But we've already talked about that last Monday. What we're going to be doing today is dealing with a somewhat of a sermon that I was sent on the basis of this, and then continuing our conversation we began yesterday with what is precisely stewardship from God's point of view. I'm Tom Baker. You are listening to Open Mic Friday on this September the 24th. And yes, I did set a somewhat of a agenda, but being Open Mic Friday, you can change the subject. You can phone right now and talk about anything you want of a theological nature. Numbers here at KFUO Listener Supported Radio in St. Louis are 505-7850. Toll free 1-800-730-2727. And I've got some emails here also from people writing into me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. The editors of the Bible sometimes put headings at the top of the chapters. In fact, the chapters themselves were edited because the Bible was written like a letter. I don't know about you, but if you write a letter to a friend, I doubt whether you say chapter 1, verse 1, then verse 2. No. These were all added quite a few centuries after the Bible was originally written in the Hebrew or the Greek, by and large. And sometimes they don't divide them up properly, but worse than that is the editorial comments put at the top of some of these items. For example, in the previous chapter, it's called The Parable of the Lost Sheep. And of course, if you've listened at all to Law and Gospel for some time, you know that I, Tom Baker, just think most of the parables are misnamed. Well, when do you ever have a movie about a secondary character? The primary character in that parable is, of course, the shepherd. And so I like to refer that parable as the parable of the suffering shepherd. The only problem is though chapter 15 in verse 3 says, so he spoke this parable to them, in chapter 16 verse 1, it's not said to be a parable. So it could be in the same category as the Good Samaritan, which I do not believe was a parable either. Just an illustrative story trying to make a point that you really can't do anything to get to heaven. Not a thing. But in the parable of the unjust steward, the problem is that, oh, there are so many problems with this. People, first of all, argue as to whether when the parable ends, what verse it ends at. And then Jesus says that the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And you don't really know what master. Is this Luke talking about Jesus? Or is it the rich man who had a steward and he's talking about how shrewd his steward was? You don't know whether or not the rich man and the steward are ethical people, falsely accused, or whether they're both crooks. Or maybe just one is a crook and not the other. And then when it says, and make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Then verse 11 comes. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, the sermon that was sent to me, I consider to be two sermons. Why? Because on the one hand, the pastor does indicate what Jesus is saying here about not serving God and mammon. And in listening to the sermon, I found a number of times where there was a real burden put on the people in the pew that you better watch what you're doing here because it's going to have an impact on your eternal destiny. Now, let me just say that as clear as I can. You better watch what you are doing here on earth because it will make an impact on your eternal destiny. Yet at the end of the sermon, he talked about how we were freely forgiven in Jesus Christ, that Jesus has taken away the punishment of all of our sins, and therefore heaven is our home. And I'm thinking to myself, if somebody was listening to this sermon, and this is the first meeting they had with Christian thought, they're going to be totally confused. For the first part of the sermon definitely leaves the impression, what this parable tends to do, or this story, or whatever you want to call it, that, boy oh boy, if you haven't been faithful in what God has given you here on earth, do you think He's going to give you your own in heaven? It is a really scary thought that my faithfulness on earth is going to be dependent and consequential to how I am treated by God in heaven. That this is, in my opinion, a direct assault against justification by grace through faith, and instead talking about justification by works through merit. So, understanding how pastors really like to end the sermon on a high note of graciousness, it just didn't work when I saw this sermon, because the first part isn't gracious at all. It's really giving you the impression that if you aren't really dealing with the unrighteous mammon, then you're in trouble. Well, none of us deal properly with life here on earth. That's why each and every Sunday we confess to God that we are poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. So, is there something we're supposed to do to stop that from happening? Or is there something that God has already done? And this leads right into a continuation of what I was talking about in regard to stewardship. It's of some note that the word mammon doesn't mean just money. In fact, it comes from an Aramaic word which is kind of got the same root as the word for faith. Yes. In other words, mammon is referring to whatever you trust. And when you begin to understand that, if there is a choice between you trusting God and trusting something else, like mammon, it is absolutely true that you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, I believe, therefore, that this is a proper parable to be talking to unbelievers. It's not the message to believers. Now, how can I say that? Well, one of the ways of understanding what a Bible passage is talking about is to use Scripture, interpret Scripture, which means you look at the immediate context and then maybe the entire chapter, then the whole book, and then, you know, the entire Bible. I want to read the verse that follows, "You cannot serve God and mammon." And then you tell me if we're talking about weak believers or unbelievers. It's verse 14 of Luke chapter 16. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided Jesus." So, I believe this is really critical. Jesus is speaking this illustration not against believers who are weak in the faith like you and me, but against unbelievers. In fact, Jesus then goes on to say precisely why they're unbelievers. It's in verse 15. He says to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, would you like a little example to kind of back up what Jesus is saying here? It's found just two chapters later. Chapter 18, and we've said this many a time, it's just that this time I'm connecting it to the unjust steward. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the IRS agent. Except the IRS agents in those days were Jews hired by Romans to take money from Jews to give to the Romans. That's why they were so hated, by the way. And a lot of times they made their money by taking more money than they should. But you know the incident well, which is also referred to as a parable. This is how things work in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the parable talks about two people are at the temple praying. The one is a Pharisee, the other is this hated tax collector. And the Pharisee kind of self-justifies himself. Boy, God, I really thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterous, or even as this tax collector. Wow. By the way, God, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You see how he's justifying himself in the sight of others? He's probably saying this prayer out loud. But the tax collector, standing afar off, he doesn't even feel worthy to come near the temple, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, you need to understand that in Jesus' day, because of the teachings of Judaism, which was a different religion than the Old Testament faith, they really believed that when somebody was rich, that these were blessings from God because of their obedience. And when somebody was impoverished, like that fellow Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus going to heaven and Dives going to hell, that this was a curse against the impoverished poverty man named Lazarus. Just like the disciples in John 9 say, who sinned, the man born blind, him or his parents? Now listen what Jesus says in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then he goes, what follows is Jesus telling the little children to come to them, because of such is the kingdom of God. The point thereby being made that they are not self-made people at all yet. They are totally dependent on their parents, and that's what God is looking for in you and me. A total dependence upon God, not a dependence upon our works. After that comes the rich young ruler, you know, who wants to know, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Thinking that he can actually do something. But he was very sorrowful because he was very rich, and his riches he trusted in more than he did in God. So when you take a look at this parable of the unjust steward, if it's really talking about an unjust steward, this is an unbeliever. This is somebody looking out just for himself. And if there is any teaching to draw from it, is that in the world, people use proper marketing techniques and selling techniques so that they get what they want. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, we tend to be more like the Pharisees at times, thinking that by our works we're going to add up enough ladders in order to get to heaven. Yeah, when I drive here to KFUO, I don't know if any of you have seen this. I'm not quite sure what's going on here. It's on the corner, I believe, of Midland and Delmar. There's a Presbyterian church And all across the front of it, even around the corner, are a whole set of ladders. That's right, you know, the things you climb when you're going up in the air. There must be 50 of them. And they're done in a way that they're symbolizing something. I'm just not really sure what it is. The sign isn't clear enough as to what's going on there. They're probably having a building project or something. But I find it kind of interesting. At first time I thought, uh-oh, maybe that somebody left their ladders there. But then each day more and more came, so I'm not sure what it was. Remember, right now it's Open Mic Friday, so if you'd like to call, don't hesitate to do so. Let's go to the phone lines right now. Hi, I'm Tom Baker. With whom am I speaking?
Hi, this is Brian.
Hi, Brian. Go ahead.
The end of the Our Father prayer. I'm sorry to break your subject here.
No, that's fine. I thought you were going to talk about the ladders.
Oh, no. Don't know anything about those.
I don't either. Okay.
At the end of the Lead Us Not Into Temptation.
Yes.
I saw a translation the other day that says, allow us not into temptation. Do you think that's a good translation, or do you think that's wrong, and, you know, for what reason would it be?
No, I think that would be wrong. Because, you see, if it is God's task not to lead us into temptation, what are you going to do with God the Father, who specifically sent Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted? In other words,
right,
the Lord's Prayer wasn't even answered then in Jesus' own life.
Yes, I would agree with that. And so I was thinking that, what if you were saying, do not let us be led by Satan into temptations? Would that be the more proper way of looking at it? Because God allowed Christ be led there, but you understand what I'm thinking here?
Well, let me say what I think it's saying.
Okay.
Is God has made a promise. In fact, every one of the things that we pray for, we already have. In other words, His kingdom is coming, His name is hallowed, His will is being done, we do receive daily bread, our sins are being forgiven, and God never leads us into temptation. In fact, in the book of James, it makes that point and instead says, what leads us into temptation are three things: the world, the devil, and our flesh. For if God led me into temptation, how could I overcome what He would be doing? He permits temptation to come to me, which in a sense is a great blessing. Can you figure out why? Well, let's do the opposite,
it's
Brian.
It's a way of giving an example of our faith.
It's a way of needing to use faith. It's a way of exercising our faith. Imagine if Adam and Eve had never been taken out of the Garden of Eden. They would have everything they wanted there, no work, no nothing. Wow. It was a blessing to be put outside of the garden, so they'd have to till the ground, and it's like a little kid. Once they start feeling independent, they don't want their parents around until they do something that scuffs their knee or hurts themselves, and then right away, mommy, daddy. So temptation actually is a blessing. It was a blessing. The best example I can think of is Job. God did not lead Job into temptation, but He permitted Satan. And He was with Job, holding him up through that temptation. The best verse I can think of to really back up that God doesn't lead us into temptation is 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to everybody else, but God is faithful. And here's where the promise connected to the Lord's Prayer comes in: who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's the answer of God to that petition of the Lord's Prayer.
Okay. That helps. That's always, you know, I've read that Ken Bailey book about the Our Father prayer, and it was just wonderful. I got so many insights listening to you talking about it too, and that's the only thing I still stumble over sometimes when I'm kind of meditating on that.
Oh, the one I stumble, or used to, forgive us our trespasses just as we forgive others. I never did like that one until I understood what it really meant.
I like debts and trespasses.
Yeah, debts, you know, there's actually three different Greek words and also in the Hebrew. You see, when you sin, the one Hebrew word is hamartia, which means you're shooting at a target. You not only miss the bullseye, you miss the entire target. The arrow falls short. The other thing is that when you sin, you owe God a debt, namely eternal death. And see, that's why I like the word debt, is that's what Jesus took away on the cross. He didn't take away your sins. He took away the debt of your sin, so it's as though you have not sinned.
Right. Yeah, I love that word debt when I'm saying that prayer. That just really reinforces it so much for me. One last thing I wanted to ask you, and you could answer this maybe because you're coming up on your break soon, is at the end of the Unjust Steward, the analogy he's making between the sons of light and the sons of this age.
Yes.
I'm not quite sure what that means.
For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. You know,
is it because the sons of light are shrewd in an eternal sense and the sons of the age are just shrewd for the moment?
The word shrewd there would mean wise. Do you realize how many Christians don't go to church every Sunday when they could? Do you realize how many Christians don't take the Lord's Supper, don't baptize their infants, etc., etc., etc.? They're not shrewd, whereas the sons of the generation, I'm kind of involved in marketing, and you wouldn't believe how far people go in marketing. They don't leave one stone unturned to try and make that almighty dollar.
Right.
They're far more shrewd in their business than they would be in their spiritual. I think that's the simple meaning that he's getting across here.
Okay. Thanks for your help.
All right. Thanks so much, Brian. And anybody else can call here at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. By the way, if somebody's got a better interpretation or application of the unjust steward, this is one of those parables that I'm really open to change on. It appears that every time I read one of those 16 interpretations, I liked the next one better than the previous one. You know, it was just kind of interesting until you saw that in all of them there are some problems. This is a toughie. And everything in the scripture is not as clear as the parable of the lost sheep. I mean, Jesus clearly is the shepherd. We're the lost sheep. But this unjust steward, is Jesus the rich man who had a steward? Is he the steward? Is Jesus the people who gets the debts relieved? And oh my, my. And you go on and on and on. It's a tough one, and I'm still looking for something that satisfies me. But when we get back, we'll continue with our conversation on stewardship to satisfy you.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. If you enjoy cooking, you probably have storehoused all kinds of unique concoctions for you to cook up from time to time. I have a tremendous recipe for your Sunday afternoon. When you tune in, you're going to hear wonderful, encouraging, Christ-centered music, and you're going to get as well the story God tells about Jesus Christ. That makes for a great recipe for your Sunday afternoon pleasure. Join me, won't you? That's Jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Baseball managers, players, and umpires can get into some major league arguments on the field, but Tom Riley's case is different.
I'm being sued!
Violating her civil rights?
The question is, what law firm will Mr. Riley retain?
Hire a lawyer or hire Eugene. Pull a horse's tooth or get kicked by a cow.
I'm thinking he'll take the kick from the cow. Find out on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
Desktop manufacturing of the human body. Next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
We live in a day and age when God has allowed man more freedom than he has allowed in previous generations. That freedom can be used for worse evil than the world has ever known, or it can be used for more good than the world has ever known. Christians will make the difference. Several generations after the flood, the people of the earth were united in one people and one language. They had grown proud and had rejected God's command to disperse and repopulate the earth. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 6, God notes that as one people with one language, they would be able to accomplish anything they wanted. The problem was that they would be led to trust in themselves rather than God. I was reminded of this when I read about some of the startling changes taking place in technology today. Today we can use a computer to design an artificial hip joint, gear, or engine exhaust assembly in three dimensions. The part can be designed in New York, and through a telephone line the computer can command a robot in California to fashion a plastic model of the image. That plastic model then becomes the basis for the mold that will form the product. In other words, we can literally fax a solid object anywhere we want. This isn't science fiction. It's already happening. Despite its traditional divisions, today's world is united into one technological people and language. Will it be for good or for evil? Only God's people, scripturally informed and profoundly committed to God's will, can make the difference.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
How would you like to advance the mission of your radio station by enjoying an evening with Dr. Dale Meyer and the staff of KFUO Radio dining at the Forest Park Golf Course Clubhouse? Attend the Founders Annual Benefit Dinner Sunday, October 24th, underwritten in part by Concordia Publishing House and Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Proceeds will benefit KFUO Radio. Call 505-7874, 505-7874 to make a reservation or visit the homepage at kfuo.org.
On the next Lamplighter Theater.
This is a healing balm. Allow me to apply it to your wounds.
Yes. Thank you.
Raphael, tell me about Stacy. Any news of my mother?
This cliff looks even steeper by daylight.
Don't miss the next Lamplighter Theater. Here on this station.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
My name is Tom Baker. The program is Law and Gospel. The radio station is listener-supported KFUO Radio. And you can phone me right now with the numbers in St. Louis being 505-7850 and anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. And if you are archiving, that is listening to this later on, then you can email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. And if you want to talk personally to me and you don't have a computer, it's 1-877-CMS-1962. CMS is my full-time job, Concordia Mission Society, where we have just recently, as noted, put out another issue of the Good News publication. You like to know more about these items, these resources, please go to lawgospel.com. That's www.lawgospel.com. Stewardship. We've talked about Luke 16, a little beyond what we did on Monday. We want to just kind of summarize yesterday in about four sentences. We came to the conclusion that the word stewardship in the original Greek is really not the word house and law, but rather the word house and manage. Therefore, stewardship is not following a bunch of rules that God has given to us, that He's going to check you out to see whether or not you have properly been a good steward. Instead, stewardship presupposes that you are a part of the family of God. Maybe this is another way of putting it. Stewardship is really not something that you and I have to do in order to please God. No, instead, stewardship occurs when we are in joyful obedience to God because He has entrusted to us the management not only of our life and possessions, but for the purpose that the world may know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, that management of the possessions He's given us, that can take place on a Sunday morning if you are a Sunday school teacher. But it also can take place on a Monday morning when you are changing the diapers of your baby. How so? Because as been entrusted to you to take care of that child, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And part of that is taking care of their physical needs in order that you might provide them with their spiritual needs. A good steward, therefore, from God's point of view, is somebody who is just managing what God has given to us, our life, our eyes, our ears, our hands, our feet, in such a way that we're trying to do for the kingdom of God, for others, what God in Christ has done for each of us. It is a mistake, therefore, to think of us as stewards as agents of God's property. Well, when's the last time that a child considered to be an agent of his parents? For example, a child is to take care of his room, kind of keep it clean. Is that because he's an agent of the parents? No, it's because he's a member of the family. That's just what is done. Similarly, within the church, don't think that proper stewards are those who are heading up the duties of the church. No, stewardship isn't only dealing with giving to God, it's also receiving from God. For example, I always liked playing baseball after school, and at times I was late getting home for supper. And my father was an insurance salesman, often had appointments in the evening, and so I learned pretty quickly that I needed to be home at times so we could all sit down, pray together, and eat together so that he could go to his next appointment. This was not a problem. It was really part of being the family. Now, there were times that I really didn't want to do that because I was maybe up next at bat with the bases loaded. Well, maybe it was a good idea that I left rather than strike out and everybody be mad at me. I don't know. The point is, being a steward is just being who you are in the family of God, doing things as they occur. It's really hard to set up a stewardship program in a church because God can't be put into a box. Now, I know most people, when they think of stewardship, they think of money. And I'm not opposed to having a way in which additional funds can be raised for the ministry and the church. I'm just saying that that isn't really the essence of being a steward. No, the essence of being a steward is being a member of the family. Where we're not working for God as His agent or His administrator. We work with Him as His children. We share His resources. In fact, as Christians, we share His very nature that we have again been recreated in, that new man within us. And therefore, this is a high status of Christian stewards. In other words, God entrusts to you the management of God's possessions. We kind of sing that when we go forward with the offering. We give thee but thine own, whatever the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee. And the word trust there means it's kind of a loan that God is giving us to use for his purposes. Stewardship, therefore, is really a kind of a partnership with Christ. And apart from the Holy Spirit, you can never fulfill God's purpose in the world. Because his purpose is always to give glory to his Son. And apart from the Holy Spirit, then you are an unbeliever. And unbelievers cannot ever give glory to the Son. I'm talking about S-O-N, namely Jesus Christ. So proper stewardship of the world can only be done by Christians. That there is kind of a caretaking of the world. For example, you know, Smokey the Bear doesn't want you to drop a match in the middle of a forest, or if you have a little bonfire to make sure it's out and douse it with water before you leave. But none of that is the stewardship kind of care that God is talking about in his kingdom, both here on earth, because there's nothing going on there that has anything to do with Jesus Christ on the part of an unbeliever. So yes, it's not that God doesn't want to have unbelievers take care of the world. No, that's part of their task also, but he does so under duress. That is, he uses the first use of the law to make sure that unbelievers and Christians in their old Adam follow good management and stewardship techniques in taking care of the world. But at the same time, only when motivated out of love for Jesus, and only when giving glory to Jesus in what we do, is that really a proper task of being God's steward. Being God's steward and being God's child, therefore, there's really nothing different between the two. For in partnership with Christ, you fulfill the purpose that God has given you in this world. There's no way you can think of stewardship without thinking of partnership, any more than you can think of being a member of the family without being related to mom and dad. Well, what therefore can really be a problem is that some people think that stewardship is to be seen as a path to congregational renewal. And let me just say up front, that's doomed to a short, if brilliant, career. You see, there's no way that the stewardship of what we do leads to congregational renewal. There's only one thing that leads to congregational renewal, and that's a faithful preaching of the gospel. Notice I didn't say a faithful preaching of law and gospel. Because a faithful preaching of the law, faithfully done, will only lead to the conclusion that I fall far short of being a proper steward. It's not that we're that unjust, unbelieving steward like the Pharisees were. No, but we never fulfill, just like a child never fully obeys the parent. You want congregational renewal? You think it's going to come about by some kind of a 2 month, 5 months, 1 year, 3 year, 5 year program? In fact, I have been in congregations and listening to sermons and worship services where the whole thing is about how we need to be renewed. And they talk a lot about the need to be renewed. They talk a lot about the new program they're bringing in. But guess what? There is no word of renewal. It's absent. Because the only word of renewal that makes a difference is the gospel. And when I mean the gospel, I'm not talking about that Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel instead refers to the promises connected to his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. That death on the cross, that took away that which separates you from God, namely the curse of the law. You were doomed to eternal damnation. Jesus took that upon himself. And that resurrection brings newness of life to you also. There's no way that you can do a shortcut to congregational renewal. Because the only way that renewal occurs within a congregation is the same way that conversion occurs, through word and sacrament. You see, we live in the New Testament times. We're in the New Covenant. There's no longer a temple of God. About the closest you can get to the temple of God is, first of all, your own body is the temple of God, but to also another degree, the congregation is the temple of God in worship. Because in worship, not with the congregation running to the gym and playing basketball, or the congregation eating at McDonald's or something along that line, but when it uses word and sacrament, that's the temple of God at work. The temple of God is the house of God. And remember, the word steward means managing the house. If we're talking about in the spiritual realm, it means managing proper worship. It means that you want to take your children to worship services where they hear the message of the gospel, not the latest fad in stewardship techniques or the latest way in which to get a congregational renewed. It's kind of like going to a doctor. Maybe you got a real bad headache, and maybe you've had these migraine headaches. I had a dear friend who had migraine headaches. Oh, was it tough for her. And can you imagine every time she'd go to the doctor, he would tell her about things that they're trying to discover, medicine that may be coming around the corner? You think that was good news to her? No, because she walked in with a headache and walked out with a headache. Telling them good news about what may be coming or how we're really going to heal you, that doesn't do anything. You actually want the medicine of healing. It's, I don't know how many times I can tell you, listening to some sermons or Bible studies, where they go to the procedure of how God can heal us without using the ingredients to do the healing, without bringing the medicine of the gospel. That's what preaching is all about. It's not to explain how people are saved. It's to proclaim that through which God will save people and renew them. Every pastor can tell you two shocking events. The first shocking event is somebody who seems to be a very, very faithful member of the church and all of a sudden comes to you and ends up joining the Mormon church. And you have no idea how that happened. The other shocking thing is a delinquent who hasn't been coming for years and all of a sudden can't get enough of church. Becomes a real steward in the matter of the church, in not only taking the Lord's Supper and listening intently to the Word of God. But boy, and it's such a surprise. And you end up talking to yourself, say, why some and not others? Let's go back to the phone lines at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Hi, I'm Tom Baker. With whom am I speaking?
This is James.
Go ahead, James.
Yes, Pastor. I'd like for you to define koinonia for me, and is proper and good stewardship, how does that relate to koinonia, or how does koinonia relate to stewardship? I guess that's what I'm asking. Can you define koinonia for me to see if I have the right definition, and how does it relate to your assessment of what good and proper stewardship is?
Did you have a Bible verse in mind?
No.
Oh, good. Okay. All right, you want to stay on the line or not?
No, I'm going to go back.
Oh, we're going back? You left something? Or? Okay, James, you go back and. Oh, okay. I'll send you a CD. What we said then. Bye.
Bye bye.
Okay, he's going to go back to. A lot of times, James has a number of people with him, and they like to listen on the radio and then discuss and argue with me. James, thank you. The Bible verse that comes to mind immediately, of course, is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the koinonia of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the koinonia of the body of Christ? Now, in your translations, you probably had the cup of blessing. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, or the communion of the body of Christ? The word communion is, you know, where we, koinonia, is where we get the word holy communion. A koinonia is simply a gathering together. And the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 10 is, you know, this cup of blessing, that's the wine. You know, when you receive it, it is a communion, a coming together with the blood of Christ. And so also the bread with the body. In other words, here's what we like to say, that somehow, in with and under the form of bread and the form of wine, guess what? Is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. About the closest example I can give to you, and an analogy, is Moses on Mount Sinai and the burning bush. Is God a burning bush? Of course not. But was he in with and under that burning bush in a spiritual sense that made it holy ground? And the answer is yes. Had you been there the day before, there would have been a bush. Was God there? And the answer is yes, because he's everywhere. That's his omnipresence. But every now and then he chooses to be present in a spiritual holy way, as he did with the burning bush, with the pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night through the wilderness, in the Holy of Holies, remember that? And the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, or at least descending like a dove. The Holy Spirit isn't a bird, but somehow, if there was seen to be a dove of sorts, he was in with and under the form of that dove. So koinonia means that there is a coming together, a fellowship would probably be the best, as well as communion. Well, good question, James, in the sense that koinonia in Christ means there is a fellowship with Christ. The word I had used earlier in the program was partnership. You are not independent of Jesus anymore. In fact, I guarantee you, when you get to heaven and God shows you all the fruit that you were able to bear, you will agree with God entirely that the Holy Spirit gets all the credit. As you cooperated with the Holy Spirit, who was a koinonia with you. In fact, what better way to understand koinonia than the Christian as part of the body of Christ? You see, I don't consider my arm to be an agent of my body. I don't say to my arm, well, you drive the car, wake me up when we get there. No. It's a koinonia. It's a coming together. It's a fellowship with the whole body. My arm isn't going to do much good if my foot doesn't hit the gas pedal. Similarly, the Holy Christian Church on earth is a koinonia. I would definitely say a communion, a fellowship with Jesus Christ. And therefore, stewards, good point, James, that being a proper steward means simply being a proper part of the body. You cannot be the head because Christ and him alone is the head. But you don't say to the hand, if you're a foot, boy, I wish I was a hand, I'm only a foot. Because the hand looks at you and says, well, you know, I'd love to have some food, but unless you walk towards it, I'm not going to be able to get it. And the foot remembers, hey, yeah, I can walk towards it, but unless you pick it up, nobody's going to eat anything. That's a really good picture, and I'd like to remind myself of that in the future, James, that what we're talking with good stewards is simply being who you are, children of God, of the Most Heavenly High One, and he works through you. Remember, God doesn't need your works. And your works can't make you receive more blessings from God, because you're already receiving all the blessings you can at this time. Now, after Judgment Day, there's a whole slew of new blessings you're going to receive, but that has to wait till Judgment Day. but there is nothing that you have need of right now. That's God's promise, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. So if you think of the congregation as the true temple of God, guess what? God is the head. I've often said that in a worship service, when I pray with, say, another pastor before we go out there, I always ask God to be the one leading the service, because he is the ultimate shepherd. We are only under shepherds. To be a proper steward, therefore, means that the new man alone can do that, because we are to give up all egotistical building up of the self and seek the good only of others. You see, no steward is really needed, because everything the steward does must be done to make himself unnecessary. He's not really a necessary part. It's kind of, in fact, that's coming up this next Sunday. One of the readings is the steward, the servant, is expected to do what he's to do and should not expect thanks. It's just part of our task of being with Jesus. You know, 1 Corinthians 9 has something to say about this. One could say, before I became a Christian, I had a lot of freedom to choose among many things. I could do the one thing or the other. And it was precisely in this freedom that I felt myself perpetually imprisoned, bound in the worst way. And if I did not know that, so it was anyway, and I know now that such was the case. But when I became a Christian, I became free. I am completely free. I no longer have any choice, because God provides me with that which I am to do. This does not deprive me of my freedom. It instead is a tremendous privilege from God. Would you like to have a verse or a passage in the Bible that you could share with somebody to show the absolute distinction between Christianity and every other religion in the world? We're going to look at that passage this coming Monday. In 14 verses, there will be 12 times that the Christian faith is shown to be the very opposite of every other religion in the world. That's this coming Monday on Law and Gospel, if we're still here. Whether or not there's Judgment Day, whether we fall asleep, whether we're ill, I don't know. But with God's blessings, we're looking forward to be back on Monday, Law and Gospel. Remember, you want to get a hold of me, go to lawgospel@lawgospel.com. And I pray you hear a Law and Gospel sermon this coming Sunday. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.